I imagine we all have days in our lives which we remember vividly. Something has happened, something you've done, something you've said, a commitment you've made, an experience that you've gone through, whatever it may be. It's been etched in your mind, and you'll never forget that day. I remember a day in February of 1980. It was a day when a 12-year-old boy stood at the front of a congregation of maybe 150 people, and with shaking knees and trembling hand and unsteady voice, he gave his testimony of how God had saved him. It felt as though it took an eternity for the boy, but in reality it probably took less than a minute to simply say that he had come to the conclusion that he was a sinner and destined to hell, and that he had put his trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, believing that he would save him from his sins and free him from that punishment, and that it was his hope to live his life for his Saviour. A few minutes later, he was standing in a pool of water up to his chest, and the pastor of the church spoke these words: "David Hughes, I baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." And that 12-year-old boy was dunked. He was immersed in that water. And it's a memory he will never lose. And it's an occasion for which he will be eternally grateful to God. Some said, "He's too young." But I'm glad that the pastor didn't think so. And I know that there are others in a similar situation to what I was in then, who went through those same experiences and with joy mingled with fear was obedient to the Saviour in baptism. And I'm sure that almost every one of them will testify that they have never regretted taking that step. On that occasion, four other people were also baptized. A single mother in her 40s, a student in his early 20s, and two teenagers. The student since then has, as far as I know, departed from the ways of the Lord and is living his own life, his own way. That single mother is still a member of that church, has remarried, and has a loving Christian husband. Those two teenagers, one of them is married to a pastor and is serving the Lord faithfully in London. The other has been a pastor for some time and is now serving the Lord in other work, also in London. We don't know, you see, where it will take us, where our profession of faith will lead. We make our decisions on the basis of what we understand at the time. And I was convinced that the Lord Jesus Christ had saved me from my sins. And I'm sure that all the others there also were convinced of that. But we don't know exactly where our destiny will take us. And in the majority of cases, we do follow the Lord through our lives by his grace. And on occasion, one will wander away. And we will never know until eternity whether that person was ever truly saved or whether it was just something that they thought was true for themselves at a particular time. Some have argued that we need to see evidence of salvation before someone is baptized. We need to wait, especially if they're young. We need to wait to see, to test them. But that is a teaching that we do not find in the scriptures. And interestingly, on that day that I was baptized, it wasn't one of the younger ones who eventually left the Lord's side. It was one of the older ones. I know for myself, and I know for others also, that that step of obedience to the Lord in baptism has helped me many times not to wander away from the Lord. It has been a check. It's been a guard to me. The knowledge that on that day, the 24th of February 1980, I made public something that was already true for me, that I was trusting the Lord Jesus Christ for my salvation. And as I've been tempted over the years to wander away from the Lord, been tempted to go with the crowd and to do what my friends were doing at school and so forth, that became a check, that became a guard. How can I do those things when I have so publicly aligned myself with Jesus Christ? And I'm so thankful to the Lord that I got baptized when I was 12, rather than waiting until I was 16 or 20 or even later. The Lord commands all those who believe to be baptized. It's something that is assumed throughout the New Testament will happen to every new believer. Paul, writing in Romans, assumes this when he writes these words in Romans chapter 6 and verses 3 to 5, where he says to the Roman church, "Do you not know that as many of us were baptized into Christ Jesus, were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, and just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin." Paul assumes that this church in Rome, whom he has never visited, know about baptism. Not only do they know about baptism, but that they have been baptized, that the believers there in that congregation have been obedient to the Lord in baptism. It's something, as I said a moment ago, is assumed throughout the New Testament, that every new convert will be baptized and added to the church. I want this morning just to consider these verses a little, and to consider the whole topic of baptism. I don't want to look at it in any great depth. My main concern this morning is to emphasize the importance of baptism in the life of the believer. What's Paul talking about in these verses? Verses 3 to 6 of Romans chapter 9. Well, quite clearly, he's talking about death. He's talking about being dead to sin, being dead to self, being dead to the kind of life that was being lived before these people became Christians. He's talking about leaving a life behind, a whole way of life. It's something that is permanent. When you die, that's it. Your body's had enough and it's not going anywhere and it's not going to be doing anything in any great hurry. It's not even going to do anything slowly except decompose. A dead body has no life. It can do nothing. It's in a permanent state of lifelessness. And what Paul is saying is that when we become a Christian, we die to sin, we die to self. That no longer has any control over us. It has no more authority over us. That whole way of life that we had lived previously, fulfilling the lusts of the flesh, is history. That's what he's trying to impress upon the Roman church. Conversely, he says, not we have been dead, we have been put to death, but we have also been raised again to a new life. And it's not the same life as they had before. It's a whole new way of life. It's a different life. It's not just the same as it was before. Someone's been made dead and now they've been given life and they're alive again, but it's just the same. No, this is different. They're dead to their old lifestyle, living to self, living for sin, living for the immediate present. And now they're living for Christ. They're living for God. They're living for righteousness. Before, they could not live for righteousness. Sin was so much ingrained in their nature that it tainted everything that they did. Now that they've been raised into this new life, sin no longer has any authority over them, and they can live for righteousness. They can live for God. It is possible for them, by God's grace, to live a perfect life. And Paul's whole argument in this chapter is that these Roman Christians need to realize this fact. His argument is, look, you people, you're too quick to fall back into the old way of life, but it's something that you should be dead to. It's something that you should have buried. It's something that should have no longer any hold on you, because sin has no authority over you anymore. You have a new master. You have a new life. And you ought to be able to say no to those things and say yes to obedience to Christ. And this is what Paul's arguing here, that these are a new people. These are a changed people. These are a different people from whom they were before. That's what Paul's saying. But he's saying it in the context of references to baptism. And this is significant. There are so many different places that we could have looked at for a sermon on baptism. And I will be referring to some of them. But in my mind, this chapter is one of the most important references to baptism. Now, I realize that the way that Paul is using this word here is open to question. It is possible that Paul is not referring to the baptism that I described I went through 21 years ago. Paul is talking about a spiritual baptism, and that is absolutely true. When he talks about those of us who were baptized into Jesus Christ, were baptized into his death, he's talking about something that is spiritual, that's gone on here. But at the same time, his use of this word obviously, clearly, in the minds of these readers would have pointed them back to their baptism, to their public identifying with Christ in his death and resurrection. And so I want us to look at what this passage has to do with baptism, what being dead and being raised to life again has to do with baptism, and what else this passage has to say to us about the importance of baptism. And the first thing I want to say is that baptism marks a change in a person's life. A transformation has taken place in someone's life, and this act of baptism marks that. If I can refer back to something I said earlier, you'll remember that I said some people would say that it was wrong for a 12-year-old boy to have been baptized. It was too early in their life. They hadn't had sufficient time to demonstrate whether their life had changed or not. The time I was baptized, I'd been a Christian only 3 months. But when we read Romans chapter 6, and when we look at other passages, there's absolutely no evidence to suggest that we ought to wait until there is evidence that someone's become a Christian. And so when I say that baptism marks a change in a person's life, I'm not saying that we're to look for the evidence that this person's become a Christian before they're baptized. You see what Paul's argument is here. He's saying, you were baptized into Christ's death. Therefore, we who are buried through baptism into his death, just as Christ was raised from the dead, even so we also should walk in newness of life. You see, what Paul is saying here is not that a change of life is a prerequisite to baptism, but a result of what baptism represents. Let me say that again. A change of life is not a prerequisite for baptism, but is the result of what baptism represents. Baptism represents, as Paul describes it here, a change of life. It marks a change in a person's life. And that change will be shown in evidence in the future. But we don't need to look for that evidence before a person is baptized. Tell me this. We just read earlier about the Ethiopian eunuch. Where was the evidence that there was a change in this person's life, other than his affirmation that he was trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ for his salvation? What other evidence is there in the life of the Ethiopian eunuch? They were travelling down the road. He sitting in his chariot as his horse plodded its way all the way back from Jerusalem to Ethiopia. Hundreds and hundreds of miles. That journey must have taken him weeks. And Philip is there and told by the Lord to run after this chariot and speak to the man who was in it. So there goes Philip running off down the road and catches up with the chariot as it plods its way along the road. And he says to the man, what are you reading? And the man's reading in the book of Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 53, about the Messiah who would come and who would suffer in the place of his people. And he can't fathom what this means, just as the Jews today can't fathom what it means and refuse to read it. Isaiah chapter 53, such a wonderful passage. And there Philip explains to the man that this Messiah would come and that he would be wounded for our transgressions and he would be bruised for our iniquities. But that by his stripes, by his wounds, we would be healed. He explains to him how Jesus Christ had come into this world, the Messiah. How he had been rejected by men, how he had been tortured and killed on the cross, and how in doing so he had borne the sins of his people. He explained that by trusting in this Messiah, this Ethiopian eunuch could be forgiven for his sins. And no doubt Philip explained a lot more to him than that brief account that we have there in the book of Acts. And after a while this of discussion, this man says, see, there's some water. What hinders me from being baptized? And Philip said, well, if you believe with all your heart, you may. Oh, I believe, said the man. Well, we must wait and see. I need to see some evidence. Now, if you can hang around in Judea for a few months before you head back to Ethiopia, before you head back to your duties as Chancellor of the Exchequer to Queen Candace, before you do that, spend a few months in Jerusalem and I'll observe your lifestyle and we'll see how we get on. That's not what Philip says. If you believe, you may. And I guess he took a certain risk there. Or maybe the man thinks he does believe, but perhaps it won't carry on. And we don't know. We're not told any more about this Ethiopian eunuch after his baptism. We never can tell, because we can't see the heart of a man or a woman or a boy or a girl. It is God who sees all of that. But baptism marks a change of course, a change of direction in a person's life. And this man, this Ethiopian eunuch, was essentially saying to Philip, my life is going to change from this point on. Now I'm trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, and I'm going to live for him. And Philip believed him, and Philip baptized him. Philip baptized him because baptism is commanded by the Lord. Jesus Christ said to his disciples, one of the last things he said, in fact, go into all the world, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Make disciples and baptize them. And those two things go hand in hand right the way through the New Testament scriptures. Making disciples, baptizing them. Making disciples, baptizing them. It is never presented as an option. Are you a Christian? Then you must choose whether or not you want to be baptized. Well, whether or not you want to be baptized, you ought to be baptized, is what the New Testament says. Whether or not it's your desire to make this public step of professing your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, it is something that Christ requires of you if you are his disciple. If you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, there is no question about it. There's no choice about it. If you are going to be obedient to the Saviour, then you must be baptized. And you see that in every instance throughout the New Testament. You think of Lydia there praying with some of the other Jews down by the river, and Paul and Silas meet with them and start talking to these women and explaining to them the message of salvation. And there, by the riverbank, Lydia makes a profession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And there she's baptized. A little while later, in the same city, Paul and Silas have been imprisoned. And there they are, in the prison there, and this great earthquake comes and breaks open the cell doors, and then the chains that are tying them there to the walls are broken, and they could walk out. And through that miraculous hand of God, they have an opportunity to witness to the jailer. And they speak to him about his sins and about the forgiveness of sins that can be found through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he takes them into his home, and they speak to him further and to the whole of his family. And that Philippian jailer believes. And his family believe. And all of them go out and are baptized by Paul and Silas. Paul goes to Ephesus and he meets some Christians there, about 12 of them. And these Christians have heard the preaching of John taught by John the Baptist's disciples. And they've been baptized in the baptism of John, a baptism of repentance, a baptism that is somewhat different from the baptism of Jesus. John's baptism looked forward to the coming of Jesus Christ. It was, if you like, a confession of a person's need of a saviour. Jesus' baptism comes after the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It has much more weight, much more meaning to it than John's baptism. These disciples in Ephesus had heard of John's baptism, had been baptized by John's baptism, but never heard of the baptism of Jesus. Never heard even that there was such a thing as the Holy Spirit who would indwell every believer. And so the Apostle Paul talks to them about what it means to be saved from our sins through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And those men in Ephesus believe. And they too are baptized. Rebaptized, if you like, because Paul knew that their previous baptism wasn't a profession of their faith in Christ. It was a profession of their need of a saviour. Now they were trusting the saviour. Now they were to be baptized. He didn't say to them, well, you've already been baptized, you know, it'll look a bit silly being baptized again. No, he needed them to make this proper public profession of their faith in Jesus Christ. Never is it an option. Always the New Testament assumes that the new believer will be baptized. So what does baptism mean? If baptism marks a change in a person's life, then what is it? What's it a symbol of? What does it mean? What's the picture that is presented by baptism? Well, there are two that are given to us in the New Testament. The one that most people will think of is the picture of being washed from our sin. As we're put down into the water there, and as we're immersed, covered in the water, and raised out of that water, it's a symbol of our lives being immersed in the blood of Jesus Christ and cleansed from all its sin. Acts chapter 22 and verse 16 gives reference to that. It's the only place in the New Testament where baptism and washing are brought together. In Acts 22, where we're told in verse 16, "Now why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." But there are plenty of other scriptures that refer to our being washed. Another example would be in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and in verse 11 there, after describing what these people, the Corinthian Christians, were once like. They were fornicators and they were adulterers and they were covetous and all these things. He says, "Such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified. You are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." So there's this picture of washing that is represented by the baptism of the new believer. But this passage in Romans chapter 6 gives us a much more powerful picture of what it means to become a Christian and therefore what it means to be baptized. Because this passage represents to us baptism as being a picture of death, burial and resurrection. Of the new believer's dying to his old way of life. Of having it buried, done away with forever. And being raised to a new life in Jesus Christ. It's a whole change of life. It's a radical transformation that has gone on. And baptism pictures this in a very vivid way for us. As the candidate for baptism is lowered down into that water, it's as though he was dead and is being buried there in a grave. And then as he is raised up, he is the resurrection to a new life. It's not that baptism does any of those things. It's a picture of those things. It's a symbol. It's a symbol of this immense change that has taken place already in this person's life, according to their profession. They testify that they've trusted in Jesus Christ. If they've trusted in Jesus Christ, their old life is done away with. They've become a new creation. And that's what they're doing. They're testifying to this when they're baptized. Now, of course, there must be the reality. If this is the picture, whether of washing or of death, burial and resurrection, there must be the reality. If this is a symbol, there's something behind the symbol. And so the person who is being baptized must be someone who has understood the message of the gospel and has made a profession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why every pastor wants to interview those who would like to be baptized. Not because he's looking for evidence of a change of life, but because he's looking for evidence that the person understands what being a Christian is. That they have, perhaps limited, but nevertheless, that they have some understanding of what it is that they've done in trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because what is represented by baptism is no small thing. It isn't just a little ritual to go through. In fact, for most people who are baptized, it's a big deal. It's something that some people put off for a long, long time because it's such a big deal for them to stand up in front of a whole group of people and go through this act, which is, in fact, when you think about it, quite bizarre. But those who truly trust in Jesus Christ, those who have truly put their faith in him, in his death, in his resurrection, will be willing to do even the bizarre if it's commanded by him. And this is. And so baptism is a symbol of being washed from our sins, and it's a symbol of being united with Jesus Christ in his death, burial and resurrection. It's an acknowledgement that what Jesus Christ did on the cross has great significance for the new believer. That it is as though our life is all wrapped up in Jesus' life. It's as though when Jesus hung on the cross, we hung with him. And when Jesus was taken down and buried in the tomb, we were buried there with him. And when Jesus rose again from the dead, then we too were raised with him. And for the Christian, that is true. And so for the Christian, baptism is this tremendous, this wonderful thing. And so in closing, let me ask you three questions. First question is, have you been saved from your sin? Have you put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and has his death borne the punishment for your sins? Are you trusting him? Would you say, I am a Christian? And I'm a Christian because Jesus Christ has died for me. Then the next question I would ask is, well, if you're a Christian, if you have been saved, have you been baptized? Have you made it known to others in this way that was commanded by Jesus? Oh, you may have told them. You may have said, I'm a Christian. You may have explained to them the message of the gospel and why it is you believe in it. You may have been serving the Lord very fervently and with great commitment. And all of that is very good, and it's very right and important that you should do those things. But the question is, have you been obedient to your Saviour by being baptised? If you have been saved by the Lord Jesus Christ, and if you have made known your salvation through baptism, then are you living the life? That's what Paul is arguing here in Romans chapter 6. These are people who have made professions of faith. They've trusted in the Lord Jesus for their salvation. They've been baptized. They've made it known publicly. They've been obedient to Jesus in doing this thing. But Paul's concern is, are they now living the life? We were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. Professing Christian, you who have been baptized, are you living your life as though you were still a slave to sin, or as you truly are, a slave of God? Are you living your life in obedience to him? Are you walking in his ways? Are you living the life of a Christian? It's all very well to say that we're a Christian. It's all very well to say, to go through the waters of baptism. But it is all empty. It is all meaningless if we're not living the life. 21 years ago, 5 people were baptized in a church in North Wales. 4 of them are living the life. But one isn't. Are you living the life? May God help us all to do so for his glory. Amen.